You guys know, if you've been following the week that the Bostermans have had on the city, various disclosures, it wouldn't come as a surprise to you for me to tell you that, to be very honest, last week probably is one of the most difficult weeks that Heather and I have had, maybe since our first daughter was born, which was a very, very difficult series of weeks, I'll tell you that. Last Saturday, my wife's grandmother passed away, so we were in the midst of mourning. If you've been reading the post, you also know that last Saturday we discovered that our youngest boy, Calvin, had head lice, which is like one of the worst things on the planet. Terrible thing to try to get rid of, doing all these sorts of hair washings and things and nitpicking and all of this crazy stuff. So last week we had to plan a funeral. We were dealing with this lice problem. And on top of all of that, for my wife's birthday, I got her an overnight at a rather nice hotel. I got it way back in on a Cyber Monday deal for 50% off. I was very proud of myself for keeping it secret for a long, long time. And we were to go to a really nice place on Monday and Tuesday while all this is going on. Got a funeral to plan. We've got to mourn. We've got to deal with this problem in our household. And I'm going to tell you what we ended up doing. On Monday, we spent this time on our overnight with my wife laying on the bed with her head at the end of it and her hair hanging over it as I nitpicked her hair for like 3 hours straight. I'm not even kidding. No exaggeration at all. That's what we did last Monday. And I'm going to tell you something. We both reflected in the midst of that experience that it's a very odd thing that the phrase nitpicky has a negative connotation with most of you. I mean, seriously, by the end of that, I was like, man, I think I love nitpickers. I mean, nitpickers are people with some serious attention to detail. I mean, no joke. If you're a nitpicker, you have some attention to detail like none other. On top of that, nitpickers are obviously people who have incredible patience. I mean, unbelievable patience. 2.5 hours, 3 hours here and there. I mean, that's a real nitpicker, friends. Not only that, I even thought for a moment that nitpickers, man, they are people who love at all times. I mean, you got a problem, yo, they will solve it when you need them to, and immediately they'll stop what they're doing and give 2.5 hours of their life. Dude, nitpickers, when you really think about it, they're going to put themselves in harm's way to help you deal with a major problem that you have that no one else wants to touch with a 10-foot pole. How did these guys get such a bad rep? By the end of this, I was actually praying that our whole church would become nitpickers. That's why we brought our children here today full of lice so that you would get it too and become nitpickers as well. That's the reason we did that. Just kidding. We're all clear. We're all clear. The truth is that the reason why the phrase nitpicker got such a negative connotation, I suppose, is this. Somebody who engages in that activity is going to bring to you the very bad news that something very, very, very small has infected you that, if unattended, will actually become a very, very, very big problem. And not one of us wants to hear that. How many of us, when we go to the doctor, we actually hate being at hospitals because it's a place where you hear bad news, right? That's what you think of hospitals as being. It's not hard to see how that's what that person is going to do, tell you that something really small that you didn't notice is actually going to be a big, big problem that overtakes you in your household. It's not that hard to see why these sorts of people would eventually be a sort of people that you connote with negative things. In the passage that we are about to read, Jesus is going to confront a people with some major problems. Maybe problems that they didn't consider to be that major, but here's the bottom line. Jesus is literally going to target specific sins. And that doesn't feel good. He's going to target specific sins, and you know what? The people he's talking to, they're going to know that their sins were targeted. They're going to know that their sins were targeted, and they're going to respond in a profoundly negative fashion, as honestly we would when we hear that little things are big problems. Given this tendency in our hearts to even turn what would actually be a very good labor toward us into something negative, we got to pray and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts for this message, because the procedures of spiritual medicine often do not feel good. So let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we confess that we would rather have our heads in the sand than hear bad news. We've confessed our sins already, Lord, And now we come to you confessing our weakness to lower our defenses and have your word preached to us. Lord, we will be inclined when we hear of your critique of our sin to call it, for lack of a better phrase, nitpicky, majoring on minor things that aren't that big of a deal. And yet your diagnosis is that they are a big deal. We pray, therefore, Lord God, that you would please make our hearts soft, that though they be targeted by your word and pierced by it as if with a sword, that they would also, Lord God, be lifted up, comforted, and given peace by the goodness, the grandeur, the precision of care that your Son, as the great physician, has for us. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. You'll turn with me to Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. We'll read those verses, and when I'm finished, I'll say, this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God. We'll rise to our feet for a brief moment, sing a short verse called the Gloria Patri, to thank God for his scriptures. So follow along with me in Mark chapter 12. It says this, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. This is God's word. Friends, the passage that we just read today is really like part two of the passage we read last week. Last week we saw that the leadership of the Jewish temple, the priesthood, a left-leaning group that were politically savvy, came questioning Jesus, asking him by what authority he came there, cleansing the temple, and engaging in gestures that would suggest he was more than a mere man, that he was a prophet, a priest, and a king. And Jesus challenged them to consider whether or not he was a prophet. And when challenged, they responded ambiguously that they didn't know whether or not John the Baptist, who preceded Jesus, was a prophet, and implicitly said that they're not ready to say whether Jesus was a prophet either. This story, this parable right here, is part two, because this, frankly, is one of the most explicit moments before Jesus' trial at the cross, where Jesus actually says who he is. And it isn't subtle. It's not subtle at all. Mark even reminds us, everybody got it. It wasn't one of these parables that were nebulous or that people found themselves saying, what in the world does this teacher mean? Honestly, it was totally clear. Here's the story of the parable. The parable is a story about a vineyard. A man planted a vineyard. The man who planted it is clearly God. All throughout the Old Testament, God describes his people as his vineyard, and God is the planter. Nobody there could have missed it. The vineyard itself refers to God's kingdom. That is, God's promises to redeem the world, and as well, all of the rights that God gave his people to be signs and figures of his grace and even atonement in the sacrificial system. The vine growers and the tenants, they are the people to whom Jesus is speaking, and especially the leadership, the priests who would attend to that vineyard, if you will. And frankly, they are an unjust bit of rulers. In the parable, we read about how these tenants, or tenant farmers, those are people you would lease out your land to, let them farm the land, they would get a certain percentage of the proceeds, and you, the owner of the land, would get the larger portion. Well, this group was an unjust group, keeping for themselves what was supposed to be the fruit of this vineyard. And we are told that this owner sends to them one servant after the other. It's a way of speaking of all the Old Testament prophets leading up to Jesus, going to those tenant farmers saying, the Lord wants his fruit from this vineyard. And what would that be? The fruit of obedience. The fruit of evangelistic success, bringing the nations to worship the Lord with them. He wants his fruit. And the way the story is told is that instead of responding to these prophets, these representatives of the owner of the vineyard, by giving the owner what he wants, they beat them, they kill them. That's the response. And then the story tells us that finally, God sends as his last servant his own son. You should all note how Jesus is implicitly saying, because he is that son, that he is ontologically distinct from all the prophets who preceded him. He's something different. He's not just a servant chosen haphazardly to do a task. He is actually one with his father in his rightful ownership of the entire vineyard of Israel. He's something different. He shares with the father his rights and his nature. He's distinct. And the portrait of this people is that they kill that son. And the response that Jesus speaks of, he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What will God do? And the answer is that he will come and destroy the vine growers. Jesus, all throughout his last week on earth, is telling the people of Jerusalem that your fate is destruction. Your fate, this entire city's fate, is to be destroyed should you reject God's son. It was implicit when Jesus cursed a fig tree because it bore no fruit. It was implicit when Jesus cleansed the temple like a priest would, just like you would do before you destroyed a house full of leprosy in the Old Testament. And it is clear here. The last bit of this parable is that the vineyard would be given to others, and those others are a church full of Gentiles rather than Jewish people who would go out gaining the fruit of the kingdom of obedience, evangelism, bringing other people to belief in the true God rather than to the people of Israel themselves. Jesus supplies an interpretation of this entire series of events by quoting Psalm 118, which he's done several times in this last week. It's a psalm which gives you the metaphor of a stone which builders rejected as useless for building a house, being raised up as the chief cornerstone, that stone around which the entire structure is built. This refers to the fact that Jesus, after he is summarily rejected by this people and even killed, he will be vindicated, and implicitly, he will rise from the dead. What are the priests' conclusion to this not-so-subtle parable? The text tells us directly. Their conclusion is, you were talking about us. This whole parable, not so subtle, Jesus. We know exactly who you meant to target, and we know that you meant to target each one of us. And you are not going to get away with it. That is the response. Says that they were seeking to seize him. We've been told several times already they were seeking to kill him. They wanted him dead. This is how we all feel, frankly, when someone targets a problem of sin that we have. And therefore, we have to turn our meditation, given the clarity of what this parable says, the unambiguity of that, to the phenomenon of the priest's response. I want to ask you guys a question. If you ever consider this, why in the world does God use preachers, fallen men just like you and me, to address fallen men with the problem of their sin? Have you ever considered what a liability this is, how offensive this is, how problematic this really is? To begin with, when you consider the job of a preacher and of a minister going to confront a sinful people, when you consider that they too are flawed and sinful, all sorts of problems arise. To begin with, they can just be wrong. They got the passage they preached wrong. They got the text wrong. That's frustrating. Secondly, they're fully capable of just downright abusing the Bible. That's a fact. It's a fact that fallen, flawed people are capable of abusing this book. They're capable of being wrong about it. But you know what? Here's the thing. Beyond all that, setting aside all fallacious and outrightly abusive use of the Word of God, there's this other problem too. They can just be downright annoying. I'm going to focus on this problem for a moment because Jesus, we believe, was a sinless man, so he wasn't wrong and he didn't abuse this preaching office. But do you know what he was? Inevitably just plain annoying. Not sinning, not getting it wrong, but grade A annoyance. I want you all to do me a favor right now. Think of a man that you know who you just regard to be downright annoying. What do I mean by annoying? Well, you can think of a ton of different things, tone of voice, their accent, their mannerisms, simply their life experience that comes to bear in everything. They just annoy the living daylights out of you. Think of that person. I'm going to give you a frightening thought. It is 100% possible that Jesus looked and acted something like that man. So you think about that right now. It's not just 100% possible that Jesus looked and acted like that man. Here's the thing. It's 100% certain that he looked and acted like somebody annoying to someone he encountered in his lifetime because he was a flesh and blood man. Period. Why in the world would God send men to address men? There's another issue that we run into. Regardless of whether or not a preacher of the gospel or someone who confronts us with the word is annoying or not, there's this thing that every preacher has to do. They've got to decide anytime they preach a passage, which verse will receive the most attention, which stories, which anecdotes, which quotations and applications they will bring to bear. There's an inevitably subjective element to this. William Perkins, the 16th century Puritan, in his book, The Art of Prophesying, or in his mind, Preaching, he puts it this way. Note, however, that we, that's preachers, should not try to expound every doctrine on every occasion, but only those which can be applied appropriately to the present experiences and condition of the church. These must be carefully chosen and limited to a few, lest those who hear God's word expounded are overwhelmed by the sheer number of applications. He says, you know what? Every minister has to make a crucial decision. What's going to be mentioned today? What's going to be spoken of today? Can you believe for just one moment that God entrusted that task into the hands of fallen men? This is a remarkable thing. There are many conceivable answers as to why God would do this. Send people to confront people. I'm going to begin with one that I want you to consider. One very important reason why God sent people to address people with the problem of their condition is because we ultimately have to do not with impersonal nature or natural laws. We ultimately have to do with a person. With a person. See, in our minds, we have this false division of reality into impersonal places and spheres and personal ones. Let me give you an example. If you, for example, went to a building and a pipe fell on your head, guess what? You would be mad at a person. You would say that someone made a big mistake in the design of that building, and guess what? You would be out for blood to get some recompense for that fallen pipe, wouldn't you? Let me ask you this, though. If you're out in the woods and you're camping and a tree falls on your head, are you looking to sue somebody? You think, strangely, that you're in this impersonal realm called nature, where things just happen by virtue of natural laws. But do you know what? This is kind of frightening to think. Nature actually functions by the eternal law and decree of its creator, God. We don't think of it that way, do we? When I was a kid, out in my yard, I found this brown rock that looked just like a potato. I thought it was the coolest thing in the world. I would take this potato rock, and I would often put it in my mom's bag of potatoes so that when she was looking to grab potatoes, she'd get the potato rock. I loved it. I don't know what it was. And, you know, we did movie night one night, and my dad was laying on the ground with his head kind of up against the couch that I was on. I was laying on the couch this way, and I was dangling my potato rock over his head. And I don't know why I thought to do that, but my dad literally looked at me and said, "Brent, if you drop that rock on my head, I'm going to be really angry." I don't know why I had supreme confidence in myself that I was not going to drop that rock. I just did. So I kept dangling it. Sure enough, I dropped this big, huge potato rock square on my dad's head. No joke. This is one of two times in my life when I heard Elder Bosserman swear. Now, it's the truth. He was very displeased with me at that moment. And it's funny, but in that moment, I was an obvious person to be angry at for that dropped rock. But it's funny when you think about it. My dad did not get mad at God for the law of gravity, which he kept fully in place for that rock to be dropped on his head. He didn't. I just want you to imagine if every time something did drop, there was a smiley face there to remind you that a person made that happen. Would that bother you a little bit more? You got that rock on the head and there appeared the smiley face saying, "Hi, I'm the one who did that." And if you actually think about it, in your mind, you never do this, but you do this with human governments. If there's a law that somehow didn't take into account your unique circumstances, you're really angry about the nature of that law. You didn't think about my circumstance. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, God didn't think, apparently, you could argue, about my father's circumstance that this great law of gravity would, by chance, end up for him getting smacked in the head with a rock. But you don't get mad about it. In fact, reality kind of speaks this to you. It's God speaking, saying, "Yep, I know he got hit in the head with a rock, but it's a good law and we're going to keep it." We don't put up with that with people because we divided reality into impersonal and personal spheres. But here's the thing, we have to do with a person. Our problems are with a personal God, and that personal God would have the reality of our problems delivered to us by persons, even at the expense of all of the potential problems that we have mentioned. This is why God sends men. I'll ask you as a question, how many of you, if you were accused of a crime, if you got sent into a courtroom that simply had the Washington State legal code sitting right there, and the way we had someone convicted for a crime or exonerated was that person got to go into the room, search the Washington law code, and decide if they had transgressed it or not. How many of you feel like you would fare better in that courtroom than with a supremely just judge who is pursuing righteousness in your case and in every other case? How many of you feel like you could go into that courtroom and find yourself exonerated? Anybody? Here's the thing, guys. A merely written code is utterly capable of being reduced to not speaking at all. To a document that you avoid and you close your eyes to when you don't want to see the law. It's very hard to close your ears. Especially when there is a person pursuing you with the reality of your law breaking. I bet most of us believe at the end of the day we're clever enough that if we looked at that law code simply sitting on a cold bench, we could find some way to exonerate ourselves of any and every crime. It's very different when we are confronted with the reality of our sin by a person. Because this is why our confession that we speak, the Westminster Larger Catechism, it asks this question. How is the Word of God to be made effectual to salvation? How is the Word of God to be rendered this thing that actually is powerful to you? And listen to what it says. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace, and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith into salvation. This confession of ours, based on the Word of God, tells us that it is the job of a preacher to render the Word of God something that meets the specific problems that we have. And it's not just the confession that tells us this, it's Scripture. I think many of us have this idea that we know that the Bible tells some people to preach. Some of us understand that the Bible actually also tells us something of the contents of what they are to preach. The primary content. But I don't know that everybody realizes that the Bible actually tells ministers how to preach. That it's not just a matter of discretion. That a minister could just get up here and decide on a given Sunday to preach inspiring stories from Chicken Soup for the Soul. Or to provide you tips for how to better your life. Or to just go through a string of good jokes and perform a comedy act. That's not how ministers are told to preach the word. In fact, the Bible tells us how to preach, and it says that we are to preach as if we were prophets. 1 Peter 4:10 to 11 describes how to use different gifts, and it says this: whoever's gift is speaking, or whoever speaks, is to do so as one speaking the utterances or oracles of God. Preachers are supposed to address people like prophets when they're in their vocation of preaching. We consider what prophets do. This passage tells us prophets do two things. On the one hand, they chase a world down with the reality of their sin. They do so to their own harm and detriment. It is their job, and they don't get to decide to do that or not. Very thankfully, prophets, they chase the world down with the reality of the gospel and God's solution to our sin. This is very important, you guys, because some people, I do believe, think that the act of preaching should be that the preacher gets up and presents to us all the four views of this passage or this topic and leaves it for you to decide. Something like a lecture in a lecture hall. Can you guys imagine Jeremiah the prophet? We spent 2 years in Jeremiah. Can you imagine himself contenting himself to simply lay out the four views of whether or not Judah is going to go into exile to Babylon or not? Well, you know, some prophets say you're not, and that your sin's not a problem. That's one view. Others say that it's kind of a big deal, but no major consequences. And I guess I got to lean more toward the view that, yep, you're going to go into exile if you apostatize. It wouldn't be preaching. It wouldn't be preaching. And if it were that, these men sent to the vineyard to speak to the priestly leadership, much less the common people, would never have been beaten. They would never have been sent away, and they would certainly never have been killed. Guys, there's a scary lesson from this parable for us all. I think a lot of us believe that if somehow we could get these sinful prophets, these fallen men, out of the picture, and if we could just deal with maybe a perfect man confronting us with the reality of our sin, that then we would be okay with it. I hear this often. I'll hear it from Jesus. I just will not hear it from you or from him or from her. I'm sorry. I'm not hearing it from them. Scary truth, you guys, is this. If you find yourself frustrated consistently with leaders in ministry, the reality is that you would probably find yourself significantly more frustrated with the Lord Jesus were he to show up here in the flesh. That's what this parable tells us. There's a frustration with these prophets who come speaking the word of God, but there is out and out vitriol for the Son of God in the flesh. We look at the various human ministers who we have had in our lives, and we consistently say, well, they said it wrong. They had the wrong nuance, the wrong focus. It wasn't quite right. It wasn't sin, but it just wasn't right. I want to ask you if you really think that your evaluation of Jesus and his reign in ministry over the last 2,000 years got it right each time. What if Jesus came to us saying, hey, look what I did. Man, I have managed to translate my scriptures into thousands of languages now. Isn't that an incredible fruit of my kingdom? How many of us, if you're honest, you'd go, yeah, Jesus, that's important, but don't you think you could have dealt with the genocide thing first? I mean, that's still happening. Like on the weight of things that, you know, priorities, let's get the word translated, but let's stop mass killing first. How many of us would have a critique to raise of this ministry? A sense that he's been targeting the wrong things. And this leads us to the basic problem that if a preacher is to preach as a prophet targeting sin, there are all sorts of problems that arise in our mind with there being any such targets. I'll mention four of them. First one is this. It is the true but problem. Preacher, what you said was true, but there's a way better target than the sin you mentioned, which happens to be mine. There are better things that you could have focused on from this place. And you had better believe that that would have been one of the objections of these priests who were confronted with their sin. See, one of the classic ways that you could have done better, a better target critique, is this. Frankly, there are worse sinners than us. You could have dealt with this cult group called the Essenes. They're telling everybody to neglect the temple, living out in the wilderness. Think about cults today, it's similar. You could have rebuked them. They need a big rebuking, okay? Hey, you could have rebuked the zealots. They're the people around here saying we need to take up swords and arms against Rome, kill all the Romans, and free ourselves. Take on these crazy guys. You think of militia groups. Very well also could have said, you know what you really need to deal with? Not us, but those self-righteous Pharisees. They should have been your target today. Not us. The very same thing happens in churches today. One of the classic ways of saying there's a better target is the sense or feeling that preaching is to the choir. Preaching to people who already agree with all of these ideas, and why don't you get some other group in the sins that you pursue? This is especially true whenever politics comes up. This is also true of Jesus. Jesus could have easily been critiqued of preaching to the choir very often. Do you guys realize that most of the time, when Jesus gets asked a hard question, he sides completely with the conservative Pharisees? That's what he does. He gets asked about divorce. Guess what? The position he takes is essentially that of the conservative Pharisees. When he gets asked about taxation and whether we should do it, he says yes and essentially agrees with the conservative Pharisees. In a few days, when he gets asked about the resurrection and whether there is one, guess what he does? He agrees with the conservative Pharisees who, frankly, have a whole lot of influence in the land already. And you could ask, why preach to the choir? It's a better target. Same is true today. Whenever a pastor preaches on conservative social issues, which very often the Bible is in agreement with, whether it be a biblical sexual ethic, whether it be the matter of the lives of the unborn, people will feel like, why are you saying that when everyone here already agrees? First of all, I would challenge you to consider that that's not necessarily true. Second of all, I would challenge you to consider that there's a big difference between believing something in word and believing it in your heart. In this church, we will continue to preach against the atrocity in our culture that we slay, literally kill millions of unborn babies. That is what we do. And all of us might say, well, we already agree with that, Brant, but I would ask you, have you shed one tear in the last week in regard to this reality? See, the Bible tells us that there are things worth mourning and there are things that are not. This cultural atrocity is one of the things that are worth mourning. And no matter how many people consent to the truth that this is not right, it is not the same thing as feeling and aching for it in your heart. As the Lord Jesus says, that blessed are those who mourn. When Paul went down the streets of Athens, it says his heart was agitated by the reality and the condition of a culture. I actually suspect that very many of us, because we hold different political views that allow for different things to happen socially without us caring or believing it's not the government's job, the truth is we really don't have hearts that bleed for these realities. The truth is that we pride ourselves on being comfortable about the sort of culture we live in, when the Bible doesn't commend such comfort. It is good and right to mourn for these things. And that's one of the reasons why preachers will, like Jesus, sometimes preach to the choir. Because the choir, although they profess belief in something, in their hearts it has no real effect. The second problem with targets, actually targeting sin as a prophet would, is that sometimes there are unintended targets. Unintended targets. People will say, don't address sin too directly because, you know, what you didn't know is, and you fill in the blank. What you didn't realize is, well, you know, there were people present who felt bulldozed or, you know, not even by your main point, even just the way you described it, something you said in passing. We envisaged that Jesus would have been entirely exonerated from such charges. What you would not be considering is that in this passage, which deals with this issue of tenant farming, Jesus is actually touching on one of the most terrible hotbed issues in society of his day. It's not a big deal to you, and no red flags go up because you don't know any tenant farmers. See, in first century Israel, tenant farming, where a wealthy landowner leased out land to tenants, was one of the most pervasive social realities around. And in fact, documents we have from the first century even document the heated legal disputes between tenants and landowners. One of the things we do not consider is that this analogy right here had the power to offend people just on the face of it. Jesus, you got to be kidding me. The way you told that parable was like, well, the owners of vineyards are all good guys, these wealthy, rich people, and the only bad people in reality are tenant farmers who steal from them. Yeah, like the poor stealing is the real problem. Do you realize how easily this could be critiqued as potentially harming the conscience or frustrating people simply without even intending it to be? Problem is, Jesus, your parable got too many targets that were not even intended. And I would ask you this, do you think it likely that when the people of Israel were gathered at this feast of the Passover, there were maybe some tenant farmers present? Maybe even some who had stolen from the landowners from whom they rented? Do you think those people, in the hearing of this parable, the minute they hear about the sinful activity of stealing from the landowner, their minds shut off, they didn't get the rest of the parable at all, and they just felt incredibly convicted for their sin? Do you think that's likely? I would submit that it's absolutely certain. Here's the thing, you guys. All of Judah kind of felt like a tenant farmer to this nation empire called Rome, who is taking all of their goods in the way of taxes, and would have found this parable to be supremely offensive. You guys, there is a level of sensitivity that everyone must pursue in any position of authority, but there is also a level of sensitivity that is impossible to achieve. There is a level of clarity, even. People could have left this thinking Jesus preached a sermon against stealing from your landowner. Wasn't even the point. But there is a level of clarity that is impossible to achieve. And you know, when Jesus preached a sermon that he was bread from heaven that was supposed to be eaten, turns out the people said, this is a difficult statement in John 6:60. Who can understand it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Preachers all throughout the New Testament who we set up on pedestals as some of the greatest preachers ever did these sorts of things. Paul was called an idle babbler by the Athenians. Paul even gets called by Peter someone who speaks hard things hard to understand. The reality is, therefore, that unintended targets will be affected by preaching if it deals with the matter of sin, and inevitably. The third concern about actually targeting real sin is that sometimes it actually provides an opportunity for a self-fulfilling prophecy like right here. You know what's incredible after the preaching of this parable? The priests step back and say, hey, you're talking about us. You know what's incredible about that? This parable isn't over. No one has killed Jesus yet. It is a parable about people who have treated God's prophets terribly and they're going to kill his son, but he's not dead yet. And just because they hear the parable preached, guess how they respond? We're going to kill you. By targeting sin, there's often an opportunity to bring those who are in a latent state of sin and hostility into a state of overt and intense hostility. Wow. This is funny because you ask yourself, did all of the priests actively seek to murder Jesus? Or did some simply abandon him at the cross like his apostles did? Did some secretly believe in him like the Pharisee Nicodemus did? Or did some actually convert to Christianity after the resurrection? What this means is, it's not totally decided who this parable is about yet. It's not entirely decided that it's about anyone. Jesus didn't mention anyone by name, did he? And the fact is that these priests decided the sermon was about them. We have the ability to make what is partially true about ourselves totally true when we are in a state of hard-heartedness. You, me, everyone, we decide if the sermon is about us. Should mention, I believe it or not, was a congregant once, and I still am in our presbytery. There was a time when I was at a church just a little bit bigger than this one, and I was in the midst of seminary pursuing a PhD in theology. I had some interest in church leadership, and I'd attended some meetings, you know, to pursue it, and uncanny. The week when I began pursuing leadership, and for a couple weeks thereafter, there were several sermons preached where the principle was mentioned that just because someone has higher academic degrees, they must not presume that they have an automatic inroad to ministry or that people should regard them as necessarily leaders in the ministry. It was preached overtly, intensely, and very obviously several times. Funny thing was, there was only one person in the entire church who had a higher degree in education. It was me! Go figure! Thing was, after the sermon, I had several people come up to me, bleeding hearts, who came up to me saying, "You know, I think the pastor was talking about you." Well, how thoughtful of you. How kind. Oh, wow. You know, I was at a crossroads where I could have decided at that moment he was talking about me. He was declaring to me that I had a problem presuming that I deserve something. I was stuck with a bout of pride. You know what? If I would have confronted the preacher with the suspicion that that was true, guess what? Everything he said would have been true, albeit in a different way. Maybe I didn't have the pride of entitlement, but I certainly had the pride of assuming that every sermon was about me. And I certainly would have had the pride of assuming that, by the way, minister, next time you preach the word, you need to actually think a lot more about me to make sure that you don't actually say something that could be interpreted as such. The incredible thing is that it would have been a self-fulfilling prophecy at this moment. And the truth is there are countless other reasons why this pastor may have mentioned this. May have been the pressure of the biblical text that he was preaching, the real sense that that needed to be said. Might have been from interactions with someone I didn't even know. It could have very well been that my mere existence as an academic in theology raised the possibility to him that people could have had such presumption, though not I. And so he preached on it. But here's the incredible thing. Every pastor only has so many interactions in a given week, has only read so many books, can only possibly draw from so many experiences with which to inform his preaching and his sermon. And you know what? That's what it means to be human. That's what it means to be human. And we're left with the question again, why did God put humans there? The fourth concern, and this is the last I'll mention, is that at the end of the day, regardless of whether there's error or not, a wrong emphasis or not, there is a frighteningly frustrating thing about the idea that a preacher would be using his pulpit, his soapbox, for personal gain, even if what is said is true. See, these priests, when they hear Jesus, they only hear the man Jesus, not the Son of God speaking on behalf of the Father. And, you know, the only way that Jesus could sound, therefore, is as if he just plain had it out for them. He just plain had it out for them, and it just does not feel right to feel like another human has that disposition toward you. Made the priests want to kill him. This is doubly true of every single human preacher who would follow him. You know, there is a distinct possibility that I have considered that someone might think that this sermon today is a rather self-serving sort of a thing that's going on. I will mention that if it were up to me to preach about how sermons are to be received by the actual hearers, I would elect not to preach that sermon. Just happens to be a reality in this text. See, the way that people can respond is, it sounded, preacher, like you're trying to tell us that every preacher has the latitude to say whatever they want. We're supposed to hear it in the best possible light. And, well, guess what? Some people do abuse the pulpit. You know, the reality is, you guys, that every preacher will make a judgment as to what sins to target in a sermon. A preacher will make a judgment that will sometimes unintentionally evoke sorrow from those who are present and they weren't even trying to touch. It is inevitable that a preacher will provide opportunity to commit the very sins against which they preach by preaching against them. And yet for all of that, the preacher must never, ever allow himself to actively reduce the pulpit into a place to seek personal gain. Are there safeguards? Sure. One of the reasons we like to do expository preaching in this church, that's just going straight through a book, is because it diminishes the sense that maybe the text was picked that week for you. But I will tell you, my friends, there have been some uncanny coincidences about what I was forced to preach from the text and realities in our church. The other thing you can ask yourself is the pastor really doing sound exegesis? Is he really touching on the thing in the passage as opposed to something else? Consider our passage this week. I would submit to you the most salient and outstanding thing in this passage is precisely the response of the priests to Jesus' parable. Do you know why I'd say that? Because this verse, verse 12, is what you call a parenthetical note. That is where an author breaks the entire flow of the story to just tell you something to make sure you got it. His parenthetical note is this, and by the way, make sure you get it. Jesus was so offensive because they understood he spoke the parable against them. Ask yourself if the issue of targeting is really something that is mentioned here. And I'll mention this as well. Less in the way of personal stories. There's nothing wrong with a personal story here or there. But the more that preaching devolves into a thing where someone just gets up and tells one anecdotal story after another, the more potential for error there is and the more potential for it to become something that is purely theirs. But guess what, guys? For all of that, abuse of the pulpit is a reality. In fact, some of you have actually been really hurt by it. Some of us have seen the pulpit abused, and it's hard to believe any time that we see a pulpit that anything is happening there except abuse toward those who are congregants. And this leads us to consider one more time why God would use preachers to confront people with their sin. And there are three reasons, and they all center around this fact. It's that God also uses people, preachers, to confront people with the gospel. I'm going to take you back to that law court analogy. We saw that if any of us were simply left in a law court with the task of convicting ourselves by the law with a cold written word, almost none of us would ever convict ourselves of anything. And guess what? In terms of the law of men, we would evade every single penalty. But guess what? We could not by any such maneuver relieve from our minds and our hearts the reality of the guilt of our sin. So you can convince the whole world that you're righteous, but you know in your soul that you're a sinner. And if you left that code up to you and your interpretation, you might be able to convince everyone else you don't need a penalty, but you know in your soul that you do. And just like that cold written word cannot finally convict you like a living flesh and blood judge, neither can your mere handling of that cold word bring to you the same sense that you are absolved and set free from your sin as it can be by a flesh and blood man pursuing you with that truth. We are all in this room, most and all believers in Jesus Christ, because someone pursued us and wrestled us with the gospel, wouldn't let us leave, risked being annoying to tell it to us. The reason why God has flesh and blood preachers is because we need to be pursued with the gospel, and desperately, desperately so. We are all guilty of hateful disdain, not just for ministers, but for authorities of all kind, not just in the church or in the state, but in every facet of reality. You know what? Ultimately, of God himself. And the incredible thing that a minister pursues you with ultimately is this incredible news that this God whom we have assaulted sent his son to die for our sins and to wrestle with our souls that we might hear it. If you are an unbeliever with us today, I submit to you that you cannot be set free from your sin or the guilt of your sin. You will not be set free. And no man is. But if they are wrestled wrestled by the preaching of the word to them. Family, friends, ministers. And believers, I would submit to you as well, you cannot be kept from pride, but by being wrestled down again and again to the foot of the cross. And that story where the rock is dropped, and every time it happens, the Lord says the law of gravity is good. Guess what? For all the room for error, abuse, and annoyance that the law, the gospel should be preached by men, it is a good law. It's a good law, and we all need it. I, as a minister, need to be pursued with the gospel. I'm part of a presbytery where I get preached to because I need it. I need to be wrestled with this truth and reality of God's grace for me. And you know, the second thing is, we don't just need to be pursued with the gospel as flesh and blood can. We need to see the gospel manifested in men's suffering that others may believe. You know, it is a reality that high-handed, self-serving abuse of the pulpit is real. But I would ask you, all of you who are worried about those who abuse the pulpit as a preeminent concern in the church, what repayment do these ministers actually receive? What repayment did the prophets receive? What repayment did Christ receive? Because the portrait that we are given is this: they took him and beat him, one prophet, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. If you think that there is some incredible glory about a minister getting up behind the pulpit that goes consistently in the direction of them abusing others, I would ask you to consider why it is the case that every single minister I know from age 30 to age 65 has things said about them on the internet that you would not want to have said about you by your worst enemy ever. Why is it that the oldest and most well-respected minister in this presbytery has things said about him on the internet on a regular basis, that he's a heretic, that he's mean, that he's proud? Why? And what gain does he have? This is a consideration we all ought to bring to bear. Reformers like Luther, Puritans like Bunyan, and so many others have lived lives threatened, beaten, and imprisoned. Around the world today, right now, there are people dying to preach Christ, and they have all the same character flaws and annoyances about them as these prophets who preceded Jesus and these preachers who followed him. At the end of the day, we're talking about men who had the task of trying to help other people deal with their sin, of showing them little things that at the end of the day they're saying, if this is not attended to, it will become a big, big thing. And that is not a desirable task. William Perkins, again, in The Art of Prophesying, says this, and I will ask you to labor. There are certain things in here that could sound as if they were an apology for the minister or even myself. Those are the things we're focusing on here. Focus on the question about how we are inclined to hear the hard news of our sin. It says this: if you want your court case to succeed, your lawyer must first discover what its weaknesses are. If your body is to be cured, your physician must cleanse it of sickness. So if your soul is to be redeemed, your minister must uncover its weakness and purge its corruption. Such teaching may seem harsh and painful. This discipline of the gospel may seem rough to you. Yet you must not rage and rebel against it, nor must you hate the minister nor resort to personal criticism of him. Instead, submit yourself to the gospel, because it is the message and ministry of salvation. If you respond otherwise, you will both wrong the minister and frustrate his commission, but unfortunately, you will harm yourself even more. For it is your salvation you will be frustrating. We need to see the gospel manifested. We need to see it manifested and people dying to preach it. The third thing we need to consider is this, is that we need actually opportunity to live the gospel ourselves in true humility of conscience and grace. John Calvin, when considering this curious question about why God would ever send men to do what would seem to be the work that only a flawless saint could do. He asks the question, you know, there's a ready group of people God could have sent. He could have sent angels. Wouldn't that be nice? We all just sit and flawless, sinless angels come and preach the word each Sunday. No human error. Listen to what Calvin says. He says, again, this is the best and most useful exercise in humility. He says the reason God doesn't do this is that we may be humble. When he accustoms us to obey his word, even though it be preached through men like us and sometimes even those of lower worth than we, if he spoke from heaven, it would not be surprising if his sacred oracles were to be reverently received without delay by the ears and the minds of all. For who would not dread the presence of his power? Who would not be stricken down by the sight of such great majesty? Who would not be confounded at such boundless splendor? But when a puny man rises from the dust, speaks in the name of God, at this point, we best evidence our piety and obedience toward God if we show ourselves teachable toward this minister. Although he excels us in nothing, it was for this reason, then, that he hid the treasure of his heavenly wisdom in this weak and earthen vessel, in order to prove more surely how much we should esteem it. Calvin's point is this: as you see the flaws of your ministers, see the flaws of your elders, as you see the flaws of those who have spoken the word to you, our response ought to be, oh my goodness, God had grace on that guy, in spite of all his flaws, to speak a word that was true and liberating, to speak the gospel. He can have mercy on me too. Just ask you, if you are carrying on under, in your own mind, just a lifelong frustration with some leader in ministry at some point in your life, if you have it out for some minister in your heart, I'm going to ask you two questions. Did the man ever preach the gospel to you? In spite of all of his incredible flaws, and I'm not talking about the out-and-out abusive sinner at the end of the day who's abused people, you name it. I'm talking about the guy who's flawed, who did it wrong here and there. Did he preach the word of God to you? And does it humble you even a little that God could use such a broken thing to preach his gospel? This is the response that Calvin says the ministry of the gospel by men was calculated to have. What we're left realizing, guys, is that every time we worship, every single one of us in this room, ministers and congregants, elders, deacons, we've all got a target drawn on us. It's not a target on our back as if to kill us. It's a target on our heart as if to pierce us. The minister has to get up here and preach things which honestly will not win him thankfulness very often. And a congregant has got to sit and see a flawed person preach. And there's a target on us every time we worship, saying, what are you going to do about that? Are you going to be humbled by it and graced by the reality that we are all saved by the gospel, flawed as we are? Or are we going to respond like these priests? Every time we come here, we will feel the sting of discomfort, all of us. There are some very uncomfortable things that we have to speak and very uncomfortable things that we have to hear. But this is God's grace to us, that we might see the gospel, that we might be pursued with the gospel, and that we might be humble in our speaking and hearing as people who have been redeemed by the gospel. That's what we do. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we confess that as we read your word and we read this passage, it is not hard for us at all to see why people killed you. We have the very same tendencies in our heart. Lord God, we need freedom from them. Every one of us in this room, we have major, major issues with anyone pointing out to us our sin. And it is a most uncomfortable thing as an act of worship to come and to be cut by your word. We pray therefore, Lord God, that in the midst of this incredible act of worship in this place, we would not merely regard ourselves to be people with targets on our backs, but people with targets on our hearts, desperately needing to have them open so that we can see our sin and see your grace, the fact that you died for it. The fact that you liberate and set us free from it. We need it, Jesus. We need it desperately. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit, amen.